Please turn to Isaiah chapter 10, and we will begin at verse 20 in our reading, and we will read through verse 34, and as you are turning there, I invite you to stand with me. And so let us hear the very word of God, Isaiah 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aeth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gallim. Give attention, O Lasha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once more to us. We thank you for the hope that is found in this passage. We thank you that Christ is the one who gives us that hope. And so as we hear these words today, may you give us understanding, both in our ears and in our hearts. And may our response be one of faith, as we once more receive and hear Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We turn now in our study to a new theme. That theme that we will now look at is the remnant, which is there in those first couple of verses that I read. Although we noted in passing that Isaiah's one son was named Shear Jashub, the remnant will return, neither Isaiah, where he mentions it in chapter 7, nor we in our comments ever talked about it or developed the theme, because it doesn't come out until now. We've been making the case that these first 11, 12, almost 13 chapters sit as one unit, and they are in some ways repetitious, telling us very similar things, but in another way, each one, each part takes a part of a theme and develops it. And we've heard a bit about both what the Lord will do in Zion, and also what the Lord will do for judgment, both against his own people and against Assyria. Today we look at the idea of remnant, where the Lord, in making judgment, will pull out or bring together a group. And that group is often considered a purified or faithful group, and that group is not a self-determining group. That group is a group that the Lord makes, and we want to make that distinction. You don't get to call yourself the remnant. God calls you the remnant. Now, God has promised both blessing and an offspring, and we're going to see how two biblical themes, one not given here but related to remnant, that of the offspring, relate and fulfill in Christ. God himself promised to save and bless. That's what he promised Abraham. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And now we're going to see how God will take a part of that in this remnant theme and make them, or bless them and make them, a blessing. Now, both have happened in light of curse and judgment. In other words, you don't get remnant without destruction. And that's very clear in this passage. In realizing the Abrahamic blessing, that is Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians, he, Christ, is a blessing to all who receive him. But he's a curse to all who do not. We achieve this blessing by receiving it through faith. Not, as a passage we will allude to later, not by stumbling over the rock that causes offense. So wherever Christ comes then in the gospel, he is an aroma of life unto life, but also on the other side, death unto death. Let's begin with looking firstly at our passage particularly. God saves a remnant. And we'll simply in this part look at the whole of the passage. The next part that I want to look at after we consider the passage is in fact what I'm going to call achieving righteousness by faith. And we're going to consider the latter part of Romans chapter 9. Now, for those who are reading ahead, you will know that Paul quotes from our passage here in Isaiah there in Romans chapter 9 to help us understand a couple of things. One of them is special offspring, the Jacob and Esau passage. Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. And he will merge that with the idea of a remnant that God has made a people for himself. And hence, Paul helps us to bring two themes together by quoting our passage. And so we'll look at that and the proper response, which is by faith. So let's consider it like this. God saves a remnant. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 19 through 34. Now, in the first half of our passage, in the first half of our passage, verses 20 through 27, God promises restoration, or a remnant will come. The remnant, we're told very quickly here, is one who will lean or rely on the Lord. Now, why does it say that? Well, real easily. This goes all the way back to chapter 7, the first moment where the Lord talks about a remnant by identifying Isaiah's son. And that is that Ahaz himself refused to rely on the Lord. Yes, we are back to that same thing. That Ahaz's refusal to rely on the Lord has these resounding effects, including the destruction of the southern kingdom at some point in the future, out of which the Lord will bring a remnant or form a remnant. But that remnant will be one who relies on or trusts in the Lord, unlike Ahaz. This remnant is a group who survives catastrophe brought about by God. And ordinarily, the catastrophe that is brought about is the catastrophe of judgment. But not all the survivors of this group are actually the remnant. In fact, what we see is, we see a movement, and I'll say it maybe in two sentences. When you come back from the exile, there is this need for identifying yourself in a family group, a tribal group. And there were people that were not able to do that, and that's significant. The second thing that we see into the New Testament is that there's this strange guy who lives out in the wilderness who eats funny food and has funny clothing on, and he calls Israelites to repentance, which is an odd thing in a lot of ways, given their sacrificial system, which was in operation and so forth. Whereas John the Baptizer continues to pare down the people of Israel who are living in the land to identify God's people, the remnant. In other words, it wasn't just your own self-determining group. It was the group that God called. And John the Baptizer is sent to prepare the way for the Lord, to call people to repentance. So you see this developed in that way. But there is a group that goes to exile, and then they live to old age, or they have children, and a group returns. But that's not the remnant technically. It's the spiritual group, that is the identifying group who repent. That's the remnant that the Lord will use. To form this remnant, destruction for Israel is decreed. Now, what Isaiah does is he alludes to the Abrahamic covenant. That's this grand thing. Abraham, you're old and you can't bear children. I will give you a son and you will have children that are as many as the sand on the seashore. Count the stars, Abraham. That's how many children you're going to have. And what God says here is, you've achieved that, Israel. You have as many children as the sand on the seashore. But that's too many. So I decree destruction to you. I'm going to take only the part. That's an amazing thing when you think that this is what God had promised to Abraham. God kept the promise and gave it to Abraham, and now he is decreeing destruction. He will reduce the number. Now, we have to understand that this prophecy was, even though it was given in Judah, in the southern kingdom, it was for the whole of Israel. So I'll say that when Assyria comes to destroy the northern kingdom, Israel, a lot of refugees come south. There are Levites and people from the tribes of the north living in the southern kingdom of Judah. They will come under Assyria's destruction. Later, the southern kingdom will come under Babylon's destruction. But there will be destruction and a reduction of the number. So not only does he begin to speak in covenantal terms that he is forming a new people, and he will identify those people, that is God, but then he begins to cast their deliverance, their salvation, their redemption in Old Testament covenantal terms in which God will bring it about. So hear them. Again, he mentions Egypt. Israel, Egypt had its rod on you. They were under slavery. And I delivered you. Remember, Israel, when you did nothing, when you watched the plagues fall on Egypt, when you simply plundered them at my command, and you took their silver and their gold and their garments, and you walked out. That's how I'm going to form once more my people. And then he mentions Midian at Oreb. Everyone loves that story because it's the how not to think a military strategy would work. Oh, you have 25,000 people? Way too many. Oh, you have 10,000 people? Way too many. I need as few people as possible, Gideon, to conquer the Midianites. I'll take 300. Oh, and put your swords away. You need trumpets. You need some torches. I mean, who comes up with this stuff? Why? Because it was God who was going to deliver them. See, this is the point of these stories, is we need to make sure that we understand that you are not being delivered in your own way by your own strength. Not at all, at any time. God tells us this continuously through the Bible. I'm the one who saves you. You contribute nothing. In fact, you're in the hole. You're a slave to sin. Okay, so I want to be careful here, but I want to be clear that what God is setting up here for this remnant is a group that he will deliver by his might, not your might. And so he reflects back on the times of great deliverances to say, see what I did, this is what I will do again. And then he gives us the yoke as the sign of subjection. I've mentioned this already before, and I'll just mention in passing that the yoke was this. It was pictured in these covenantal arrangements of, you know, great kings and vassal kings would be putting a yoke on you to say that you're under my subjection. Well, this is what is pictured here. You were under subjection to someone else. I will break that yoke. In fact, the allusion to it, I grew up hearing this out of the King James Version of the Bible, that the anointing destroys the yoke. That's how it's phrased there, which took on a life of its own in a lot of ways. But here, it's something about the fat. And so what it's alluding to, it's not an anointing. The word is fat, which can be translated the other way. It's of a lazy cow who does nothing, grows so fat that the yoke itself is no longer useful because it breaks. Now think about that for a minute. God says, this is what I will do for you. While you do nothing, your yoke will break upon you. Okay, so all of these are driving us to understand God's work to redeem his people, starting with bringing judgment upon them and then calling out the true remnant. This is how God is at work, calling his people. So if you want to begin to think ahead, you can begin to think ahead to the argument in Romans chapter 9 about how God calls people to salvation. That it's Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. That there is a child of promise and a not a child of promise. And that the promised child will receive the inheritance and the blessings. So from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 sons, but particularly to Judah, to Christ, and forward. And so when you begin to think about this, the argument that Paul makes is being given here in Isaiah in Old Testament terms. Now in the second part of this, verses 28 through 34, we simply have a picture of destruction. This is something that Isaiah has done time and time again, where he will tell us something, and he'll describe it in maybe theological terms or something like that, and then he'll give us this picture. So verses 28 through 34 do not do anything new for the argument, but it simply gives us a picture for us to grasp the majesty of God and the destruction that he will bring upon Assyria. Now, from our purposes, what we have to understand is the Assyrian army comes to destroy Samaria, the northern kingdom, in about 722 BC. And then Sennacherib comes up to Jerusalem's door some years later, a few years later, while Ahaz's son Hezekiah is on the throne, but does not conquer Jerusalem. What we see here in this picture from both 2 Kings 19 and later in Isaiah chapter 36, and from reading historically Sennacherib's annals, we know that what is described here is actually not what took place. It's neither prophecy nor a report. But what it is a graphic depiction of Assyria's invincible army. Some of you who have been here, you know, thinking through and working week to week on this, you've heard a list of cities given already. Last week, what we did was we rehearsed a list of cities in which we said that Tiglath-Pileser and then Sennacherib will simply march through these cities and no one will stop him. And this was his might as he gathers his army and marches towards Jerusalem. But now this is given in a different way. The picture is, okay, Sennacherib, you are marching city to city to city. And in this is your might and your boast, your pride. And like we've seen every single time where pride comes into play, God shows up in majesty and he levels, he humiliates, he decimates. And this is the picture that you get. They go and they take, if you looked at a map, this the list of these cities is the hardest way to get to Jerusalem and not the way they would have gone. It is to say to us, this is how they think of themselves. They are a mighty, unstoppable army. We can take the hardest route, and we can show up at your doorstep, and we will conquer you. And God says, and when you do that, I will show up too, and I will win the battle. And so he pictures it as a forest being leveled. The cedars of Lebanon, these mighty, majestic trees that were used in building great grand projects, right? They built the temple. Like felling all the trees, we might call it deforestation. That's what they do when God shows up, or that's what happens when God shows up. And so no longer are they a mighty, majestic force. God levels them and will level them. In fact, as you know, what happens is that when Sennacherib comes to the doorsteps of Jerusalem, and he makes all of his grand proclamations, or his people do, that in one night the angel of the Lord goes and kills 185,000 of them, so that Sennacherib has to put his tail between his legs and head back home. They showed up in might, and God showed up with the angel of the Lord. That's where this heads. So this is what we see happening here. This is the destruction that will come both to Assyria and to Israel, so that God can call from that a remnant. In fact, I just want to add this in there, that God himself, in we're going to merge these in a minute, the idea of offspring with the remnant. The idea, the theme of offspring starts right there at the fall, right? Eve is promised a son who will crush the head of the serpent. In which there's always a dual aspect to this day when the offspring shows up, that it will be a day of salvation and a day of judgment. So you see this already here with the remnant. It exists only because God shows up in both salvation, he will pull the remnant, and destruction or judgment. But we see this through the Old Testament, in which there is this special son motif. You know, Abraham has a son of promise, Isaac, in his old age. Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau, of which God chooses one and rejects the other. So there is this idea here that there is a special son who would receive the promises. We see this as the corporate aspect of Israel in Exodus chapter 4, where Israel as a whole corporately is God's son. We'll see these things fulfilled in Christ, who both is the corporate Israel, the Israel of God. We see this with the special birth of Moses, the special birth of Samson, the special birth of Samuel. You see these motifs of particularly women who are either barren or cannot have children or something along those lines, and then God comes and promises a son. He's a special son. And he's often then given, actually in all three of these cases, he is given to devotion and consecration to the Lord. And he becomes a mighty deliverer or savior for God himself, or leads the people in some way. So this is developed along parallel with what's going to become the remnant. And they're going to merge with this idea of offspring. That Abraham's offspring of blessing is Christ. That's the real blessing that Abraham would receive. He would receive the son who is Christ, the offspring. So that then the children of promise become the remnant that God calls from this group. Vicariously, so on our behalf, Christ is not only the true son and the remnant, but he's also the one cut off from Israel in order to save them. He provides both. He's the blessing and the curse, right? He's the one who's hung on a tree in which his father curses him for that, to give you a blessing, God's favor to you, so that the church once more can grow to that innumerable status as the sand on the seashore. So how does all this happen? So in one sense, we've kind of looked at the big picture. This is what Isaiah gives us. He gives us a big picture. But Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 30. Actually, it's the whole chapter. But he picks up on this by quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. So when Paul gets a hold of this, he gives us big picture thoughts, but he doesn't simply give us a nice biblical theology, although it is a good one. What he gives us is a call to salvation by faith, because what he says at the end is that the Israelites were pursuing a righteousness through the law. when they should have been pursuing a righteousness that is through faith. So the idea there of God choosing or electing and God calling is one that we would respond in faith. And this is what he says. Israel is saved only by grace. So this is why when we look at these Old Testament passages and we want to see something, we want to see Christ. This is how Paul takes the passage and uses it. He points it to the way God works, and then he says, by implication, you need to receive this by faith. It's not just simply that's good information to know, although it is. But we would already respond to it. This is how God acts. He comes in blessing. But on that same day, he comes in curse. If you don't receive him, you get the curse. If you receive him, you get the blessing. To put it in from a human perspective, human terms. So he says there in Romans, Israel is also only saved by grace. So in that passage, Paul shows why each and every Israelite is not saved. Because you had to be a child of promise. You had to be part of the remnant, the one that God called out of that destruction. So that what Paul does is he begins quoting passages that focus on God's calling a minority people. Not the whole, but a part. And the first quote that he gives in that passage is from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, a remnant passage. Of which we just said that this remnant is something that emerges in the prophets. Isaiah is one that where it begins in some sense. He was early enough in his preaching. We see it here. One of his sons is named the remnant will return. In which you were to see and have an understanding of both judgment and hope. There would be judgment for breaking the covenant and hope for the restoration of in salvation. But that God's intent is to only save a remnant. Now this remnant at this point is something that becomes innumerable, as Revelation 7 tells us. But the idea is that it's a pinch point in Christ. You have to receive him to be part of God's people. In fact, as Paul goes on, he alludes once more to Abraham, that Abraham had two sons, particularly, he has a lot of sons, but he had two, with the promise that his seed would be as innumerable as the sands on the seashore. But then Paul doubles back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And he says in Romans 9, 29, that he uses the word offspring, where in chapter 1 of Isaiah, it is translated as survivors. You'll know the passage. We looked at it quite a while ago. That if God had not left us survivors, offspring, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see the reliance on the Lord there? We all know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down fire and he destroyed the cities. He leveled them to the ground. Save Lot, there were no survivors. This is how Isaiah opens his prophecy. God, if you had not been at work, if you had not given us offspring, and what he means by that is not simply children, but children of the covenant, promised offspring. That's how Paul argues it. If you had not been at work, God, to call the people to yourself, well, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Decimated and over, there would be none left at all. And this is how God forms the remnant. This is how God calls his people to himself. So that we see that what Paul is doing, how he's understanding our passage, is one to say that this was a movement that God himself has ordained to bring us to Christ. To recognize that just because we hold to a certain, in their case, ethnic status, that it didn't mean that everything was okay. No, they have to, as we have to, repent. We have to have faith. We have to receive Christ. The Lord chooses his people. We don't choose ourselves to be his people. So that in Romans 9, we learn something about God. That he ordains and decrees creation and history. This is how Paul is reflecting on Isaiah chapter 10. But we have to remember that this is an active and not a passive ordination of things. It's not a bare permission to do something. God has ordained it to happen. We tend to talk in a way that, like, we say things like God is in control as if it can be a different way. Yes, he's in control because he has ordained all things to happen, including the destruction of the very people that he called to call forth a remnant to purify a people and have them rely on him for their salvation, not to rely on themselves or their own strength or their own might. That was the driving force of all of this with Ahaz. But Romans 9 tells us something about the church as well. So in other words, bringing the Isaiah 10 into the future, putting it forward into Christ, it tells us something about the church. That he moves this remnant from being simply an ethnic group of Jewish believers to an announcement to the world that any and all nations can receive him and by faith be a part of God's family. This is important because Paul will argue elsewhere that Abraham himself predated the Jewish people. He was not a Jew because they hadn't really been formed as a people yet. And so the blessing of Abraham is not simply to ethnically Jewish people, but to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. And this is how Paul is going to argue it, so that what we see here is this remnant that ultimately is given is a group that is of Jews and Gentiles together. And that God brings his people together in that way. The last part of Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through the end, is where we see that what Paul is actually doing, besides giving us biblical theology, is calling us to faith. So in other words, he's not saying that, here, I just want you to have the information, but I want you to respond to the information. That one of the reasons that destruction came to the Israelites is that they pursued a law of righteousness, or a law that would lead to righteousness. Righteousness is a good thing. Their pursuit was in the wrong direction. Their own obedience or their own works they thought would lead them to that. It did not. How did she do it? Well, Israel pursued it by elevating the law and attempting to obey it. But it didn't work. It was a pursuit that led to attempting to obtain righteousness through works, not through trust. And this is the very thing that God tells Isaiah that would be the first mark of the remnant. That their righteousness or their trust or their reliance would be on God, not on themselves. And then Paul ends that section by saying that they were too focused to see where they went wrong. And so the goal was to pursue righteousness in Christ, their Messiah, not in their own works. Paul brings it to its fulfillment or conclusion by saying that reliance the remnant would have on God for their deliverance, as we recognize all the time that it's given to us in types and shadows in the Old Testament as that which God redeems and reconciles his people. Deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance, you know, to go into the promised land, so from Midian there. That it speaks to the way we understand our salvation and God's work to obtain it on our behalf. And Paul brings it to its fulfillment by saying, that was in Christ. We can stumble over him, or we can receive and we can rest in him. I will conclude with this. I mentioned in the introduction part that wherever Christ comes in the gospel, he is an aroma of life unto life and or death unto death. Where Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he pictures Christ as the primary sacrifice. So that what Paul does is in his offering of himself to the Lord, he is in some way participating in this sacrifice, or it's an extension of Christ's death in the world. But the reason I wanted to quote it was because what Paul does is he says that in the announcement of the gospel, which he did, which we do, is that it doesn't simply cut one way, but it cuts both ways. In the same way that God has announced the destruction of, as well as the remnant with, that the announcement of the gospel does the same thing. It announces destruction of, or remnant. And so it's life unto life, blessing, remnant, or death unto death, a curse for rejecting the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we would ask that you would continue to help us as we hear, receive, and respond by faith. May we once more see how magnanimous you are as the God who saves us. May we once more rely on you as the one in whom we should trust for our deliverance. And may these things give us peace of mind and assurance of our salvation. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.